Our sermon today will be, it's titled Faith Under Pressure, and it follows, it aligns with what we've been going through in the book of Mark under Pastor Jason. You'll see where it kind of jumps ahead a little bit, but I'll first ask that you stand in honor of God's word, read the scripture, and then I'll go into the sermon. So I'm going to be in Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 22. The word of the Lord. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they asked the question, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone despised by you builders, who has become the chief cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and knew that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in response. After they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign, evident to all who live in Jerusalem, has been done through them, and we cannot deny it. But so this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone this name again." So they called for them and ordered them not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this sign of healing had been performed. Amen. Please be seated. Our Father in heaven, this morning I pray that you would direct us in the path of truth and righteousness. Give us a deeper understanding of your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear the message you prepared for us this morning. And remove from our hearts any self-doubt, that we might boldly proclaim your gospel in the midst of any earthly principalities or powers. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now let's first start with a thought exercise. I want everyone to consider, what is the worst thing that's happened to you because of your faith? That could be a threat, that could be actual physical action, but the very fact that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, what has been the worst repercussions taken against you? And I'll also ask you that as you're considering that, what was your response? Was your faith strengthened or was it weakened afterwards? Were you upset with God as a result? Or did you give God glory through this trial? Today we'll focus on Peter, one of the main characters in our text today, and one of the main characters we've been looking at during Pastor Jason's series in Mark. So from a macro perspective, the events of today's text here in Acts chapter 4, it occurs soon after the events from the Gospel of Mark. The crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has occurred as prophesied. In Acts chapter 1, as we just heard, Jesus promised his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus ascended into heaven, and soon after the Holy Spirit came during Pentecost. Now the Holy Spirit empowers and drives God's people outward as a continuation of God's redemptive plan for the world. Today's text includes two main sections. So if you follow the text, we'll kind of break it up into two chunks. The first portion, verses 5 through 12, describe the arrest of Peter and John, Peter's defense and proclamation during that trial, and then the response of the authorities. In the second section, verses 13 through 22, you see the victory of Peter and John. the proposed compromises of those authorities and Peter's rejection of such compromise. So we'll kind of look at these two sections in turn, starting with the first one. Verses 5 through 6. Now it happened that on that day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. So the rulers, elders, and scribes are members of the Sanhedrin. If you're unfamiliar, it's a legislative and judicial body there in Jerusalem, composed of about 71 members. You have 70 members plus the high priest, the position which would sort of rotate through. And these members represent various groups within Jewish society. Their responsibilities were interpreting law, adjudicating disputes, and overseeing the administration of justice. So we expect them to carry out God's law faithfully, right? That's sort of the expectation for this body here, overseeing laws and justice within the community. We have Annas, the high priest, his successor and son-in-law, Caiaphas. And if that name sounds familiar, good, because Caiaphas was serving as high priest sort of throughout Jesus' ministry, I think 18 years in total. Annas, although he was the former high priest, still maintained significant sway. So you'll still hear him referred to as high priest, although Caiaphas was the serving high priest at this time. John and Alexander and others who were of high priestly descent, perhaps from the bloodline of Aaron. And we're familiar with these members from the Gospel of Mark. Remember the religious authorities who accosted Jesus for forgiving sins, for healing on the Sabbath, for eating with unwashed hands, for calling out corruption, for prophesying about Jerusalem's destruction, and for acknowledging God his Father. The religious authorities were just adamant about getting rid of him for these acts, and they tried again and again. They sought to test him, trap him, destroy him, arrest him, and ultimately kill him. This cast of characters is now running the same playbook that he used against Jesus, against his disciples. So verse 7. And when they had placed them in their midst, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Place them in their midst. That's sort of it. It assumes that it's attributing that to the rulers, placing John and Peter, summoning them, placing them there. But ultimately, it's actually God placing them, right? Don't forget that God is sovereign and often uses people in authority to achieve his purpose, whether those authority figures realize it or not. Could be a blessing, could be a judgment, could be a refinement through trials. Just think of Assyria and Babylon, who took Israel into captivity, unfaithful Israel at that time, into captivity. Or Rome bringing destruction to the temple. Or the authorities crucifying Christ, as was spoken about through the prophecy. So you have authority figures, God using those figures to execute his perfect plan. Now the Sanhedrin asks John and Peter, by what power have you done this? Referring to an event in the previous chapter where they had healed a man who was lame from birth, 40 years old now, and so everyone recognized, hey, something's going on here, and they want to know, how did this happen? They weren't concerned that the man was well. They weren't praising God or saying, this man has been blessed. They're saying, how did this happen? And particularly outside of our jurisdiction, right? It's very public event, and it's noticeably upset the Sanhedrin members. And also take note that that line of questioning, that is the exact same question that the priests, the teachers, and the elders asked Jesus in Mark chapter 11. They asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do these things? Already, we see the parallels between how they treated Jesus and now how they're treating his disciples here in Acts. In verse 8, we see how Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, addresses this. You have, again, a very powerful entity. You have these two guys here, Peter and John, and the others that are with them. How they respond to this accusation, this sort of intimidation. And we can compare the attitude of this new Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, with those of old Peter. I think that was 2 weeks ago we looked at that, during Jesus' ministry. Peter witnessed the miracles Jesus performed as he walked with him. Now he too performs them with the power of the Holy Spirit. In verses 9 and 10, Peter acknowledged the accusation, saying, rulers and elders of the people, if we are examined today for a good deed done to a sick man, as to how this man has been saved from his sickness, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. So Peter's very direct. He's not beating around the bush. Recall from Mark 14, during the arrest of Jesus, when Peter tried lying to the servant girl, he said, "I neither know or understand what you're talking about." Remember, she asked him, "Hey, do you know who this guy is?" And he was trying to play dumb. He played ignorant, tried to hide, and even called curses upon himself in verse 17. All this to deny his association with Jesus. Now, Peter confronts the religious authorities and ups the ante. He doesn't just address them directly, but he says, "All of you and all the people of Israel." He's not hiding anymore. He's proclaiming the truth of Christ very publicly, not just to his accusers, but to everyone. And a note for modern Christians, it's easy to show your faith when someone asks you directly, "Hey, why do you believe what you believe? What is your worldview, your belief?" It's easy to respond directly to that. But are you visible as followers of Christ in public, among passersby or strangers or anyone else? Consider if your witness for Christ is more passive, reserved, and kind of kept to yourself, or if it's more active. Whether you are the salt and light in a fallen world, or whether you are trying to just blend in with that fallen world. Peter responds in similar fashion to Paul, whom we read about later on in Acts, and other disciples as well. Paul's arrested and testifies before the Sanhedrin, like Peter, but also to a Roman commander, Governor Felix, King Agrippa, all the way to Rome. And if you look carefully at each of these encounters, Paul doesn't sidestep the accusations. He acknowledges it, he recognizes it. "I know you got a job to do, Mr. Authority." But then he launches directly from that into a gospel message almost immediately after. It's sort of like, check the box, yep, I acknowledge I'm on trial, I'm in this place, I acknowledge your position, and then goes right into the gospel message almost immediately, which takes up the bulk of their response. Peter could have stopped at the beginning of verse 10. He answered the question, right? They asked him, "By what name?" And he gave him a name. You know, "By what name?" He said, "Jesus Christ of Nazarene." He could have stopped right there. Questions answered. But he continues in dramatic fashion with a very bold declaration. Look at verses 11 through 12. "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So he goes on to describe the significance, the power of Jesus Christ. Not just the name Jesus Christ, but all that he entails. The verse about chief cornerstone comes directly from Psalm 118. And Spencer preached about this last Sunday. If you missed it, definitely recommend watching the video there. Jesus also uses this passage in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Indeed, Christ was rejected by the powers that be in that age, but Christ is the chief cornerstone for God's true church for all of history. And verse 12 is very popular among street evangelists, often saying that salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It fits with a lot of different topics, actually, especially when people look for salvation in, you know, man-made entities or scientists during a pandemic or the military when things are awry or political movements, false religions, or even themselves. People are looking for salvation in all the wrong places. And so we say that truly salvation must come from Jesus Christ. It's a nice one-liner gospel message there. For those of you, again, who engage in regular public ministry. And in these verses, Peter piled on to what got him arrested in the first place. Recall in verse 2 of this chapter, the priests, the guards, and the Sadducees were greatly agitated, according to the scripture. They were greatly agitated because Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. As a side note, the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection or the afterlife. So Peter's claims about Jesus were especially agitating to this group here, this group of Sadducees, members of the Sanhedrin, again, very influential in the legal and political sphere of Jerusalem at this time. So what we read here in these first couple verses I would say, is truth for every era. Modern Christians would marvel at the faith of Peter and the other apostles from the early church, but given the opportunity to do likewise today, sadly, many would actually refuse. Don't miss this. We must never be ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed in public or among strangers. Not ashamed in the midst of coworkers or family. Not ashamed when standing before a governing authority. Not ashamed when speaking before town halls, state legislators, other church leaders, or even federal officials. Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So this is a fair warning. Whomever is ashamed of Jesus Christ here, Jesus will be ashamed of from heaven. Even when falsely accused or charged, if we are indwelled by the power of the Holy Spirit with a faith rooted in Jesus Christ, we have zero excuse for cowardice. Our witness ought to be similar to that of Peter, rather than Peter here in Acts, rather than old Peter, who denied his relationship with Christ when pressured. Now let's dive into the second section of our text. At this stage, the battle's over, right? The authorities put their charge forward. Peter replies, boldly declares the authority of Jesus Christ. And now the authorities are kind of fumbling around. The local victory has been won. And now we'll consider how the priests, rulers, and scribes respond to Peter's faith and his declaration. So verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and comprehended that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. So first, they observed the confidence of Peter and John. Yet they couldn't reconcile why these so-called uneducated and ordinary men were running circles around them. Scripture shows these ruling authorities were marveling, it says. Marveling. So it's not just questioning, but it's like they know something is there. Something's palpable, and they can't quite put their finger on it. They watched in awe. They already knew Peter, John, and the other disciples, who had nothing to boast of within themselves. The authorities weren't marveling at some newfound physical strength, no material status, no extra cunning or skill from when they first knew of them. But something was different. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. In January, I preached about being a new creation and what that sort of looks like practically. Through the Holy Scripture, we are noticeably different from our old selves, our old attitudes, our old desires, our old behaviors, and our old conduct. With the Holy Spirit, we are a new creation. And last week, Spencer emphasized that we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, from 2 Corinthians 2, chapter verse 15. And we see this phenomenon here in action between Peter and John and the authorities. So moving ahead, verse 14, we read that the rulers and elders and scribes had no response. The healed man, who was lame from birth, so there's no hiding it, he now clearly stands before everyone available and everyone who knew him or his family. Peter pointed out the obvious, which they could not refute. Those who regularly perform public ministries recognize that often speaking plainly is actually enough to shut down an accusation. Your adversary might try to rile you up. They might get you heated or kind of going, getting distracted or whatever. But you need not give into that emotional outrage or devolve into a shouting match. I mean, a common misrepresentation of street preachers is someone who just shouts at others and condemns them, or who's mean to strangers and things like that. But when you actually listen to the words they're saying, it might be loud because you're trying to reach a broad audience. Most of the time, it's merely a faithful Christian speaking the word of God. So why the misrepresentation? I've found that the truth itself is enough to agitate God's enemies. So going back to being a fragrance of Christ from 2 Corinthians, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, the next verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says, to the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma of life to life. The same fragrance of Christ, but we are in a world where we have people with God and we have people against God. We ought to be the same fragrance of Christ to both. And yet, to one, the enemies of God, that fragrance is repulsive. to those who belong to God, that fragrance is the fragrance of life. So same fragrance, very different response based on your audience. And so don't be surprised when proclaiming Jesus as Lord of all, when people hate you, for that very, very simple declaration. It doesn't take shouting, it doesn't take emotional outrage, but simply saying that Jesus Christ is Lord, he came to save us from our sins, and there is new life found only through him. I guarantee you that is enough to really set people off. And just the other reality, that sometimes your obedience doesn't result in their repentance. Oftentimes we go into preaching or evangelism saying, I want to convert so-and-so. That's not our job. We are to obey, to faithfully obey God's word, to carry out his mission for our lives, to preach his word, to witness, to love our neighbor. That is our obligation. What happens with repentance and the inner workings of the heart, that is between them and God, the Holy Spirit working in them. You might plant seeds, absolutely, but it is not your specific mission to convert that other person, just so we're clear there. Now back to the text in verses 15 to 16, we read how the rulers and authorities wanted to save face. The text says, but when they had ordered them, Peter and John, to leave the Sanhedrin, they began to confer with one another, saying, what should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy sign has happened through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. The rulers scheme together, as rulers often do, right? Schemers are going to scheme. And this wasn't their first one. I already listed their plots against Jesus that we read about in the series of Mark. The Sanhedrin sought to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. That was their aim. That's from Mark chapter 14, verse 55. Now the Sanhedrin is not contending with one man, but with several. Unlike the events surrounding Jesus' arrest, his disciples do not go out in fear. They go out on mission. During Jesus' arrest, the disciples scattered and hid the truth. With the power of the Holy Spirit, his disciples scatter to proclaim the truth. Again, looking at the parallels, but vastly different in terms of look at the disciples without the Holy Spirit and looking at the disciples operating with the Holy Spirit. Very, very different. Now in verses 17 and 18, we see the scheme unfold. The priests, rulers, and scribes agree. And I quote, but lest it spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So if you're following what's happening, they bring him in, they charge him. Peter gives a response. They said, okay, this isn't going our way. Send him outside. And then they get together, they scheme, they're plotting, like, how do we save this? How do we get out of this? They bring him back in, and now they're trying round two, the ruling authorities against Peter and John, round two, how to get them to stop. The rulers and authorities realize they're losing position. They did not actually repent, which would have been the right response. Instead, they present a really poor counteroffer. It goes like this. We know you're speaking the truth, but stop saying it, because it makes us look bad. That's the crux of the next round of that they're presenting here to Peter and John. So without justification and without force, the authority figures try to persuade John and Peter to be disobedient. We know that darkness cannot prevail or cannot overcome the light of Christ, John chapter 1, verse 5. Therefore, evil only spreads when the light of Christ retreats. Familiar with physics, just real quick. When you go into a room, you turn on the light. You're not turning off the darkness. You're turning on the light. You have darkness that's present. The light moves it out of the way. When you turn off the light, the default is darkness. So that's kind of the image we're presented here. So here's a challenge for you. Think of an institution anywhere in society at any level. Think of an institution where evil permeates. Think of all the types of evil that exist in the world. Think of an institution where evil is absolutely saturated in that institution. And Christians within that sphere are being obedient to the law and word of God. Just consider where those two things might occur. Any institution across society, I would actually argue that no such institution exists. Either the Christians are not present and evil runs rampant, maybe that's the case, or the Christians that are within it are neglecting their duty to follow God and present his gospel into that sphere. I would propose that only in such environments can evil thrive. One of those two cases. Now back to the text. Again, this is the offer of the Sanhedrin. We won't charge you, we won't arrest you, but stop proclaiming Christ, flat out. As the rulers double down, consider the persistence of those in Christ. So that's their offer. Let's see how Peter and John counter. Verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." A fancy way of just saying no. Not just no, but no. They confronted the high priest's lies and deceit directly. And they confronted this offer of compromise. They countered that directly as well. The rulers didn't ask Peter and John to lie or do something blatantly evil, but they did open that door a little bit for disobedience, saying, "Hey guys, here's a little bit of disobedience. Just come on by, don't preach the gospel." And that was it. We should also keep in mind that Satan is crafty, and his minions leverage several different techniques against the people of God. They're not always direct. Like, it's not always going to be a "renounce Christ or I'll end your life." It's not very blatant like that. Their aim is simply to get you, the Christian, to not be bold in their faith. That is the ultimate goal. Whatever it takes to get you, the Christian, to not be bold. And so to that aim, the pressure against you may be large and obvious. Maybe it is a threat to you or your family, or a threat for bodily harm. Or the pressure may be subtle, maybe downplaying the consequences, or maybe doing a little evil. It's not that bad. It's not hurting anybody else. It's okay to be a little bit disobedient. And we're called to be faithful in either circumstance, right? Steadfast in our faith when the stakes are clearly high, but also steadfast in our faith when the enemy politely asks you to just compromise a wee little bit, right? That's the obvious. It's not too much. Just compromise a little bit. We are to be steadfast in every situation. Now, our text concludes with the following verses. "And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what happened." This is the people glorifying God, not the Sanhedrin glorifying God. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this sign of healing had occurred. So after this defeat, right, there's round one, they charge them. Round two, they offer the compromise. Now they're kind of accepting defeat here, the Sanhedrin is. After this defeat, notice where the high priest and rulers still place their motivation. They let Peter and John go on account of the people, not because they believed the truth of God. So in a sense, they still feared the people. This has drove their action. And they did so, if you look back on Mark chapter 11, they did the same thing confronting Jesus on many occasions, where Jesus would do something, they wanted to arrest him, stone him, beat him, but they relented because they knew the crowds were following Jesus. It wasn't that they were obedient to God or actually hearing the words of Christ. They simply said, "Well, it's not popular, so we're not going to do it." So their motivation is still on the people, not on God. Conversely, the disciples glorified God. This is a good reminder for us all. Fear God, not man. From Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. "Trembling before man brings a snare, but he who trusts in Yahweh will be set securely on high." There's no caveats here. Rightfully place your fear of God above your fear of man in every circumstance, every situation. That is the attitude of a bold Christian faith. Now we know Jesus aligned himself with the will of God the Father despite all his opposition, sacrificing everything for the redemption of the world. Without the Holy Spirit, Peter and the other disciples retreated before being threatened. If you recall back to that story of Jesus' arrest, Jesus was arrested and they ran. They weren't actually accused, but they just presumed that trouble was coming for them next, and they ran. Now with the Holy Spirit, Peter and the others were true ambassadors and imitators of Christ. They did not waver in their mission to advance God's kingdom, despite their opposition, their direct opposition now. So how should we then live? We've seen a dramatic turn for Peter, between the Gospel of Mark and the book of Acts, proving the workings of the Holy Spirit. This text we read today reveals a tame response for being bold in the faith. Elsewhere in Acts, we do see more severe consequences, jailings, beatings, even martyrdom. Regardless, you see a consistent faith under pressure with all of those disciples. And I have three takeaways for us today. Number one, count the cost of discipleship. Okay? Count the cost of discipleship. Jesus spoke about this at the conclusion of Luke chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus does not retreat from the enemy, and he calls us to follow him to advance his kingdom. As the Father sent him, he sends his followers. Peter and the other disciples exemplified that Christianity is not a defensive-only worldview. So consider what opportunities you have to not only defend the gospel, but to press it forward into the culture. I mentioned before that you have spheres within and around us where evil seems to just saturate and permeate, and it's my conviction that it is because of the lack of the gospel in those areas. And whether they're asking for it or not, sort of incumbent upon us to press the crown rights of Jesus Christ into those spheres. This is why many of us engage in public ministries, whether at college campuses, random public squares, courthouses, legislative offices, or even with other churches as we see them fall into disobedience. If the teachings of Christ are not promoted, then you can bet someone is promoting the beliefs of Antichrist. Here in Virginia, a state with several million Christians, we're undergoing what I believe is one of the more radical anti-Christian legislative proposals outside of maybe like California and New York. The immediate proposal for our state constitution this year, many of you are aware of this, are instituting, establishing, and funding then child sacrifice, lawlessness, and sexual perversion as basic human rights while infringing on actual rights like the right of self-defense. When we speak against these evils and propose biblical-based laws, of course the enemies of God will object. As I mentioned before, even mentioning truth in a calm, polite demeanor, even mentioning the truth is enough to agitate the enemies of God. So understand that you will face resistance for your obedience to Christ. The pressures applied to shut you up may be overt, it might be jail time, it might be loss of employment, etc. The pressure may also be subtle, perhaps an accusation of, well, you're being mean, stop proclaiming Christ. Or a counterproposal that you'd persuade more people to Christianity if you just stopped talking about Jesus. And yes, I've heard that before, that we're preaching that we are Christians. And they said, yeah, but can't you sell the Christianity but leave Christ out of it? No, but this is the mentality, again, for the enemies of Christ. They hate the name, they hate Jesus, and therefore they'll hate you. In any case, it's profitable to think through these different scenarios in your respective areas, wherever God has placed you in life, to kind of think through what that looks like at various levels. Count the cost, and at the end of the day, ensure that your decision is based on a fear of God above a fear of man. Now, number two, live as though Christ has the victory, because he does. Okay? Carry that with you forward. Live as though Christ has the victory, because he does. It is finished. Christ's finished work is sufficient for our salvation, for the redemption of the world. There's an ultimate victory to come, absolutely, at the final judgment. But there's also many little victories along the path which Christ has called us to. This fact should shape how we approach the world. I mean, I'm still saddened by hearing many Christians who take a stance that down here we just lose and lose and lose and lose every battle until Christ finally comes. I don't see that as the case. There's going to be persecutions, absolutely. Many of you have faced that already. There's going to be losses, yep. But some trials and tribulations are ordained by God as well. Perhaps to refine us, perhaps to redirect us. If God closes the door that we're heading down, from our perspective, it looks like bad news, but perhaps God is actually redirecting us to something better. And ultimately, perhaps he's setting the stage for a future event which gives him more glory. And perhaps we won't know exactly what that is, What we do know is that God is our master, and he commands us to speak boldly, as Peter and John did in this passage today. Scripture instructs us to be imitators of Christ, and you're not facing life's pressures on your own. If you belong to the Lord, you have his spirit as a helper. We saw this in Peter and the other disciples after Pentecost, and it's reinforced in Hebrews 13. The Lord will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Again, pay attention to that so what. People love the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a great verse, but look at the follow-on verse. So that carries on. So that we may confidently say. There's an expectation for us following that. So never succumb to the threats or proposed compromises of evil men. Don't act like Peter when Christ was arrested, hiding and cursing because of what he thought would happen to him. Don't self-censor. Don't retreat before you've even stepped into the battle. Be more like Peter, reliant on the Holy Spirit, advancing the gospel of the kingdom in public, in the face of powerful authorities, with a steadfast conviction and resolve. Better yet, act like Christ in a sacrificial manner for your families, for your neighbors, for the people of God. And then number three, consider the pressures of other followers of Christ. In America, to be honest, we don't face painful levels of persecution, I will say. Elsewhere, the faith of Christians faces extreme pressure. Many of you know Pastor Kranz. He's over in Africa. He'll return, Lord willing, later this week from a mission out there. And specifically, he and many of the other ministers that we know there, Pastor Garwood's gone there several times, specifically focus on war-torn countries, where Christians in the nation are not just persecuted by way of, well, we'll fire you, we'll call you names, but actually killed, where you have enemies of God sweeping through villages and hacking people to death, men, women, and children, sometimes even worse. Those who they don't kill, they bring along as part of their evil tribe, evil society. And this is happening across the board, again, unaware to many American Christians because we don't live in that kind of existence. And so I would offer to you that always keep our brothers and sisters in Christ in your prayers. Learn about these other missions to advance the kingdom in some of the most, the harshest places around the earth. If you're able, contribute, participate, or simply send a note of encouragement that there are Christians around the world praying for them, supporting them, and if able, just backing them up. God has placed his faithful followers all across the globe in every walk of society. And though we may have different tactical objectives, we all have the same strategic alignment under King Jesus. We're called to make disciples of all the nations. And may Jesus lead us victoriously against all principalities and powers that try to stop us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful that you are sovereign in all things. Thank you for sending your spirit to equip and enable us for the good works you've set before us. Lord, help us to lean on the Holy Spirit above our own strength and to embrace the fact that when we are weak, you are strong. We thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.